continue to keep away due to U.S. secondary sanctions for dealing with Iran, it's not easy to tell. But then, Iran has its Eastern and Latin American partners.
We've come to that moment when it's time to take a look at what other media outlets have to say. So let's return indoors from the Revolution Documents Center here. Finally, a close-up of other media outlets, beginning with Ahlul Bayt. The Islamic Revolution's astounding endurance for 42 years. Why is it? The president says Islamic Revolution is a purely cultural revolution, and that's where he sees the secret, apparently. Congratulating the arrival of the 10-day Fajr celebration and the anniversary of the glorious victory of the Islamic Revolution, President Rouhani said, "The Islamic Revolution of Iran has been a movement based on culture, religion, ethics, and to perform religious and Islamic duties from the very beginning." Speaking on Tuesday, January the 26th, in the meeting of the Supreme Council of the Cultural Revolution, Dr. Rouhani referred to the process of the victory of the Islamic Revolution from 16 years before the revolution and the beginning of the movement until 42 years after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, and said, "It is a cultural and religious movement that has distinguished the Islamic Revolution of Iran from other revolutions in the world." Dr. Rouhani stated that in all stages of the beginning of the Islamic movement and the path taken until the victory of the revolution, the leadership of the movement was the responsibility of the late Imam Khomeini and the grand clerics and religious people who were at the forefront of the fight for the victory of the revolution. Mehr News has a question. Why is the West not after constructive ties with the Iranian revolution? For almost 42 years, Westerners have been claiming that the Iranian revolution is coming to its end every year. However, it is the liberal democracy that reached its end, especially after the U.S. post-election events. Today, the Islamic Revolution of Iran marks the 42nd anniversary of its victory, while a few years ago, John Bolton, Trump's national security advisor, had claimed that the Iranian Revolution would not see its 40th anniversary. Like many Western politicians, John Bolton's words could have been used as propaganda at the time, but the point is why the West speaks so angrily about the Islamic Revolution in Iran. Basically, what is the secret of the Iranian Revolution that the Westerners keep imposing economic sanctions and cultural aggression and organizing plots, conspiracies, and disintegration scenarios against the Islamic Revolution? Have other revolutions been like this? The answer is no. The reason is clear. The Iranian Revolution was not supposed to stay within the borders due to its characteristics. Moving on to the national interest, which does point out where interest really lies, Biden team must understand Iran to build on nuclear deal. As the Biden administration pursues new negotiations with Iran, it should do so with a keen understanding of Iranian strategic decision-making and what spurs Iranian flexibility and obduracy. The key to any broader deal will be to find areas that address U.S. national security concerns that do not infringe on what Iranian officials regard as vital to their country's survival. Today, no one in the Iranian political spectrum entertains the idea of giving concessions on Iran's missile capabilities. Hossein Salami, the head of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard, summarized the consensus position in Iran on the missiles issue, stating, "Missiles are defensive assets and a key element of our deterrence power, and we can never accept to disarm ourselves of deterrence capabilities." That's it for the news segment, but please stay on for our own narrative. We've said quite a bit on the fight for independence and independence to win the fight. So let's dissect the concept of independence. To the revolution, it consists of two things. The first is rejection of the ideological supremacy of Western liberalism with its exploitative capitalism and Eastern socialism. Second is elimination of Western imperialistic influence within Iran and the Muslim world. To achieve the latter, Islamic ideological precepts were prioritized to redesign domestic governance and foreign relations.
The leader of the Islamic Revolution has advised us to become stronger. We cannot talk of independence without becoming strong. If we depend on the military powers of the world to protect ourselves, or on the economies of the countries that are our enemies, this no longer means independence.
In confronting domineering powers, the revolution's four decades have seen four periods of hostility, pragmatism, confrontation, and diplomacy. The first period, that's early hostility and confrontation, was from 1979 for a decade, when Iran managed to thwart existential threats posed by the Western and Arab-backed Iraqi attack on this country. General Qurbani of the Iranian Army's Aerospace Division shared with us real experiences related. We visited him at his ship-shape organized headquarters, where manners followed a standard even with foot soldiers. You don't see that everywhere just because it's military.
We had the issue of the armed movements in the west of the country. They staged an armed uprising. Pave was being besieged. Shahid Kishvari, along with Shahid Shiridi and other pilots, made the first night flight and liberated Pave. We had some 30 martyrs while liberating and dealing with armed conflicts of Kurdistan. At the beginning of the Iraq war on Iran, pilots like Shahid Kishvari and Shiridi carried out search and kill operations. That is, they did it by themselves and did not take orders. They targeted an Iraqi tank they spotted by Cobra helicopters.
The period of pragmatism and flexibility was of the 1990s and early 2000s, when Iran attempted to court European powers and the US, but with little success. Let's not forget that even the pro-Western pre-revolution monarchy fell out of favor with the US and Britain when Iran nationalized its oil and subsequently tried to further raise its price.
Every new president who came to power in Iran thought his predecessor's policies couldn't solve the problems, so he chose another policy. But the truth of the matter is something else. As we speak, the chairman of the U.S. Foreign Affairs Committee says if Iran recognizes Israel, it wouldn't be a problem even if it wants to have a nuclear weapon. He said it plainly and explicitly.
The third period en route to independence was open confrontation against the West from 2006 to 2013. And the fourth period, that's a return to diplomacy, came in 2013. It was the Rouhani administration's policy of flexibility that gave way to the 2015 nuclear deal. But Donald Trump ditched the deal in May 2018, and economic nuclear-related UN sanctions relieved by the nuclear deal or JCPOA rushed back at Iran as US sanctions. We've established the revolution has a natural resistance or resilience due to its spiritual concept. But it owes its endurance to other factors too, namely Iranian survival skills and determination for survival. This determination is intensified every time the country is denied something. For some years now, Iran has been pursuing a look-to-east policy. For the first three decades after the revolution of 1979, it imported weapons systems, mostly from Russia, China, and North Korea. But now, it is producing most all the means it needs to independently secure its own and regional state safety and export to major countries. The Iraq-Iran War of the 1980s was inspiration enough, inspiration that led to aspiration that never stopped. And now Iran is making from battle tanks and submarines to sophisticated unmanned aerial vehicles and long-range ballistic missiles. Not to forget, for some 20 years or so, Iran has been making several planes and helicopters, such as Azarakhsh, Sayagh, and Sabah. Iran also possesses varied range national radar systems such as Bavar 373. The country realizes, however, the importance of maintenance, so Iran procures and produces the spare parts needed to maintain its legacy systems, including its fleet of US-manufactured fighter jets purchased before 1979.
در دنیا پنجمین ناوگان بالگردی هستیم.
We have the fifth biggest helicopter fleet in the world. The maintenance and overhauling of our helicopters were one day done by the Americans. But all these years, our flight engineers, tech guys, and pilots carried out the maintenance. Only two or three countries have the technology to build night vision systems. But thanks to knowledge-based companies, the youth at the universities, flight engineers, and our brave pilots, night vision systems are being built domestically.
The country's military produce is just meant as a deterring force against America and allies. But the longer U.S. influence in the region continues, the more Iran asserts its involvement in regional matters. Iran propped up the axis of resistance comprising Iran, Syria, and Hezbollah. And it was instrumental in defeating sporadically U.S.-backed terror groups such as Daesh. 2014 was a particularly noteworthy achievement.
The military doctrine of the Islamic Republic, of course, is to first increase the defense capabilities in such a way that no power can invade it. Second, to increase deterrence to such an extent that the enemy doesn't dare to threaten the Iranian nation. Third, to move its defense borders beyond its usual geographical borders and to fight the enemy in the distance so that the enemy cannot even get close to the borders of Iran.
Between 2015 and 2019, Iran annually spent 4-5% of its gross domestic product GDP on defense. That's $18 to $22 billion. Although Iran's defense figures tend to dwindle with every round of sanctions diminishing its budget, the country's defense spending in the 2020 budget is estimated to be $20.5 billion, even with the U.S.'s harshest ever sanctions weighing it down. Now, it's all very well talking of how many weapons and fleets one might have, but when and how they are used makes it all matter. Intelligence in discovering the weaknesses of the enemy decides the target to aim for. But not every war is a hardware war, a battle of swords.
One of the most important factors that can maintain and sustain any revolution is to know the enemy's plots, the methods that the enemy uses and how to neutralize those. Both the leader of the Islamic Revolution and Imam Khomeini during their leadership continuously informed the people of who the enemies were. They have identified the U.S. and Israel and their allies as the enemies. They comprise the system of domination that's working against the Islamic Revolution.
IRGC intelligence operations cover not only the Islamic Revolution and establishment, but also the geography within which can exist the possible threat for Iran. And it was as early as 2019 that they felt a serious intelligence threat looming. IRGC Chief General Salami said, "We are in an intelligence war with the U.S. and the enemies of the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic establishment, and this means a combination of psychological and cyber operations, military movements, public diplomacy, and intimidation." What are the main objectives of Iran's foreign policy? The Iranian Revolution intended itself as a revolt against domestic dictatorship as well as the international world system, which the revolutionaries found unjust. Iran became an active member of the non-aligned movement under the Cold War, chanting "neither East nor West," a slogan which, in promoting independence from both Eastern and Western blocs, prioritized unity among the Muslim nations, and eventually among all the oppressed people of the world. With the collapse of the Soviet Union and end of the Cold War, Iran's foreign policy became focused on resisting the U.S.'s unilateralism in world politics by making an unannounced alliance between developing countries.
The foreign policy of the Islamic Republic is based on religious and Islamic principles in the Constitution. In this foreign policy, defending the dignity of Islam is paramount. After that, there is the protection of national interests. Next is the defense of world's oppressed that's emphasized in foreign policy. The fourth point is opposition to arrogant and hegemonic policies in the world. This again lies in the same anti-arrogance principles of the Islamic Republic. In addition to all this is friendship with all countries, exchange and interaction with all countries of the world, except illegitimate and domineering countries such as Israel and the United States.
There goes another anniversary and another episode of our show. But we will be back next week and each week after, so do return to the box at the same times and don't forget to leave your comments and topic requests. Bye for now.
Epic. Glory. Honor. This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy. See the world through IRIB English Radio, the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We start from where we left you last week, and here is Ayah 6 of Surah Ahqaf.
وَإِذَا حُشِرَ النَّاسُ كَانُوا لَهُمْ أَعْدَاءً وَكَانُوا بِعِبَادَتِهِمْ كَافِرِينَ
And when mankind are mustered on Judgment Day, they will be their enemies, and they will disavow their worship. If you might recall, last Friday, in our explanation of the preceding ayahs of this surah, we said that it is a manifest error to invoke persons or objects which are unable to respond and resolve problems. In other words, only God Almighty should be invoked, since He, the Almighty Creator, answers the needs of every person. The ayah that we recited to you now means to say that whatever the polytheists regard as object of worship and support will turn into their enemies on the day of resurrection, when all mankind will be gathered for the final judgment. They will disavow the idolaters. Prophet Jesus, peace upon him, whom the Christians regard as God's son, will disavow them. while the angels will disavow those polytheists who used to invoke them and consider them as partners of God. Even the inanimate idols will be empowered by God to speak on that day, and they will disavow the idolaters who used to worship them as deities. From this ayah we learn that, number one, what is worshipped in this world other than God will give witness against the worshippers and disavow them. And number two, only God Almighty is worthy of worship, and to Him is the eventual return of all creatures. Now let us listen to ayahs 7 and 8 of Surah Ahqaf.
وَإِذَا تُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُنَا بَيِّنَاتٍ قَالَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لِلْحَقِّ لَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ هَذَا سِحْرٌ مُبِينٌ أَمْ يَقُولُونَ افْتَرَاهُ قُلْ إِنِ افْتَرَيْتُهُ فَلَا تَمْلِكُونَ لِي مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا تُفِيضُونَ فِيهِ كَفَى بِهِ شَهِيدًا بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكُمْ وَهُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ.
And when our manifest signs are recited to them, the faithless say of the truth when it comes to them, "This is plain magic." Do they say, "He has fabricated it?" Say, "O Prophet," to them, "should I have fabricated it, you would not avail me anything against Allah. He best knows what you gossip concerning it. He suffices as a witness between me and you, and He's the All-Forgiving, the All-Merciful." These ayahs refer to obduracy of the idol worshippers in acknowledging the truth of monotheism, even when the Prophet showed them clear signs of God's majesty, including the flawless words of the Noble Quran as the heavenly scripture which no human being can match or compose. Although many of them were amazed by the eloquent Arabic and fascinated by the timeless wisdom of the text, instead of believing in the message of Islam, they called it magic and accused the Prophet of sorcery. The next ayah means to say that if the polytheists deny the Noble Quran to be the words of God Almighty and accuse the Prophet of fabrication, then they should know that if such is the case, they have no power to do anything to save the Prophet from disgrace and torment in the Divine Court. The fact of the matter is that God Almighty is aware of each and everything, including the earnest endeavors of the Prophet to guide the people and the denial of the divine words by the disbelievers as well as their calumny. Thus, He is sufficient for the Prophet as the witness to vouch His veracity, while at the same time, He is most forgiving and most merciful to those of the polytheists who repent, rectify their wrongs, reform themselves, and return to the path of the one and only God. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, there is no ambiguity in the mission of the Prophet and heavenly scripture entrusted to him for the guidance of mankind, but some of disbelievers are intransigent. Number two, such is the flawless eloquence and timeless wisdom of the Noble Quran that many of those who initially oppose it become fascinated and admit its extraordinary power in absorbing their hearts. Number three, those who out of personal prejudice oppose the clear signs of religion ought to be careful of their intransigence that will entail painful punishment. And number four, the door of repentance is always open and God is merciful and forgiving. Now we listen to Ayah 9 of this surah.
قُلْ مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِّنَ الرُّسُلِ وَمَا أَدْرِي مَا يُفْعَلُ بِي وَلَا بِكُمْ إِنْ أَتَّبِعُ إِلَّا مَا يُوحَى إِلَيَّ وَمَا أَنَا إِلَّا نَذِيرٌ مُّبِينٌ
Say, O Prophet, to the disbelievers, I am not a novelty among the prophets, nor do I know what will be done with me or with you. I just follow whatever is revealed to me, and I am just a manifest warner. Here, God Almighty commands the prophet to tell the disbelievers that he does not differ from the prophets of the past and is a human being like the rest of mankind. In other words, before him, there were many messengers who, like all other human beings, wore clothes, ate food, married, and had children. The only difference is that the prophet, as God's representative, receives divine commandments in order to guide the people and warn them in clear terms of the consequences of their evil deeds, like disbelief, atheism, polytheism, and indulging in sins. In other words, omnipotence solely belongs to God, and the prophet does not know anything by himself and is not fully aware of the Almighty's decision regarding him or the fate of others unless informed by God. In short, the prophet is totally obedient to divine revelation. This ayah teaches us that, number one, the mission and goal of all the prophets of God has been the same throughout history, inviting people to monotheism, warning them of the consequences of evil, giving tidings of divine rewards for their faith and virtuous deeds, and confirming the veracity of each other's message. Number two, those who assume leadership in society should speak honestly to the people and not claim what they are not able to do. And number three, the prophets preach their message with kindness and love for everyone in order to ensure their welfare, immortal life, and salvation in the hereafter. Now let us listen to Ayah 10 of Surah Ahqaf as the concluding ayah of this week's edition.
قُلْ أَرَأَيْتُمْ إِنْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ وَكَفَرْتُمْ بِهِ وَشَهِدَ شَاهِدٌ مِّنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ عَلَى مِثْلِهِ فَآمَنَ وَاسْتَكْبَرْتُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الظَّالِمِينَ
Say, O Prophet, to the disbelievers, tell me if it is from Allah and you disbelieve in it, and a witness to it from among the Israelites has testified to its like and believed in it while you are disdainful of it? Indeed, Allah does not guide the wrongdoing lot. This ayah informs the pagan Arabs of the universal nature of the mission of Islam, which is not limited to Arabia, but is for the benefit of all mankind, including the Israelites to whom God had earlier sent a long line of prophets, who foretold about the advent of the last and greatest prophets in Arabia from the progeny of Prophet Ishmael, the firstborn son of Prophet Abraham. It means to tell the pagan Arabs in clear words of their disbelief in God's revelation, the Noble Quran, despite the fact that its flawless message is in the most eloquent Arabic, while from amongst the Israelites living in Arabia, a witness has testified to its veracity and believed in it on the basis of the earlier heavenly revealed scriptures. You, the Arabs, are arrogantly ignorant and disdainful of the Noble Quran, and indeed those who indulge in such intransigence in spite of the manifest realities will be left to themselves without further benefit of divine guidance. It is said the Israelite referred in this ayah was Abdullah ibn Salam, who was one of the Jewish ascetics and scholars who, on the basis of the Torah, testified the veracity of the Noble Quran as divine revelation. While many of the Jews, despite acknowledging its contents, refused to believe in Islam. From this ayah we learn the following points. Number one, while speaking with the opponents, instead of insistence on our opinion, we should say, study and research. If it is right, accept it, because if you do not, you will end in painful punishment. Number two, the main root of disbelief is arrogance towards truth rather than ignorance and negligence. And number three, standing against truth and rightfulness of the Noble Quran is a grave sin.
The debate.
A warm welcome to the debate. I'm your host, Benjamin Sasha. One more time, a U.S. warship has sailed through the Taiwan Strait, this time under a new administration at the White House. The move has faced objections from China again, which calls it a violation of its sovereignty. The U.S. State Department spokesman says, quote, Washington wants to be in lockstep with allies and partners and then will engage with China. Now, that's while the Chinese foreign ministry says that Beijing is open to reset relations with Washington, arguing that the two countries are at a critical historical juncture after a year of escalating tensions. What's future holding for the two countries' relations?
Tensions between Beijing and Washington escalated once again, this time after the U.S. guided missile destroyer USS John McCain sailed through the Taiwan Strait despite repeated objections from China. The transit was the first such move since the inauguration of Joe Biden as U.S. president. The U.S. Navy claimed the move demonstrates Washington's, quote, commitment to a free and open Indo-Pacific, saying that the U.S. military would, quote, continue to fly, sail, and operate anywhere international law allows. Beijing, however, considers any passing through the waterway as provocative and a breach of its sovereignty. It says such operations threaten stability in the region and embolden separatists on the self-ruled island. China is also strongly against deepening ties between Washington and Taipei, since it sees Taiwan as part of its territory. It has repeatedly called on the United States to respect the One China policy and stop interfering in the country's internal affairs. Taiwan, however, views itself an independent territory. The previous U.S. administration under Donald Trump tried to bolster Taiwan's international standing by sending several high-level envoys to the island. It also approved sales of sophisticated weapons to Taipei, including F-16 fighter jets and advanced missiles. The moves drew strong condemnation from China and caused relations between the two countries to sink to the lowest level in decades. With Biden taking the helm at the White House, there was some optimism that Washington-Beijing ties would improve. However, it so appears that there is no end to the downward spiral. Experts believe Biden is also using Taiwan as a playing card against China.
The Biden administration, despite having quite a bit of experience, is treating Taiwan like it's a playing card. Unfortunately, on the Chinese side, it's not a playing card, it's a red line. So these are the type of very dangerous situations which can, in fact, lead to an armed conflict.
Taiwan is one of the multiple fronts in the Sino-American standoff. The dwelling economic powers have been in loggerheads over a host of issues. The U.S. has recently blacklisted several Chinese officials over a new security law in Hong Kong that Washington claims to be against freedom of speech. China, however, says the law will return stability to the economic hub that has been embroiled in anti-government protests for months. China accuses the U.S. and other Western countries of being behind the protests. Washington has also sided with Beijing's rivals in the maritime dispute over the South China Sea and routinely dispatches warships and warplanes to the region. The two sides are also involved in a bitter trade and cyber wars. During Trump's presidency, the U.S. imposed sweeping tariffs on Chinese imports, prompting tit-for-tat measures from China. Experts believe that there is a bipartisan anti-China sentiment among U.S. politicians.
There's a bipartisan anti-China feeling, not only among the American people, but also in Congress.
The recent moves and statements from the Biden administration suggest that tensions between Beijing and Washington are far from over. Biden's policy on China has so far proven to be different from that of Trump's administration, only in rhetoric, not in kind.
Now let's get down to business. Joining me in this debate show will be analyst and commentator Fabrizio Goldoni out of Hong Kong. And also we'll have with the Asia desk of the Executive Intelligence Review, Mike Billington in Leesburg, Virginia. Good to have both of you, gentlemen. Now let's go to Hong Kong first. Fabrizio, there is a new president at the Oval Office, but we still witness U.S. military moves and deployments in regions China claims sovereignty over or feels threatened. Now, Taiwan and Strait is one of those areas. What's Washington's agenda for Taiwan? Will it heed Beijing's concerns?
The point is this one. If we have to believe the official statement of the State Department, basically, the State Department on the 3rd of February made a statement, said that it will respect the One China policy. These are words, because actually, in reality, we have seen different attitude. We have seen a U.S. Warship that has been through the Taiwan Strait, despite a lot of objection from China. This one, of course, is the first real act of the new Biden administration.
Okay, now let me turn to Leesburg, Virginia. Mike, Washington does not seem to want to curb ties with Taiwan, as urged by Beijing. How seriously could a Taiwan issue affect Sino-U.S. relations?
Very, very seriously. Mr. Fabrizio was correct that the State Department said they honored One China, but this was a lower-level spokesman. This was not Anthony Blinken. The new Secretary of State, Anthony Blinken, in his testimony to the Congress, was asked about the outrageous lie from Pompeo that there was genocide taking place in Xinjiang. And Blinken said, yes, I agree. So we're dealing here with a return of the most extreme warmongers from the Obama administration, the people who started the wars in Libya and Syria and are committed, in fact, to renewing those wars, to honoring their so-called allies against Russia and against China, and to restart these colonial wars. This is extremely, extremely dangerous. I don't think the warship per se means anything more than a symbol of the fact that they intend to carry on. What has to be noted was that Trump failed. You know, when Trump came in, people forget this already, but the first 2.5 years of his administration, he very strongly defended China. He praised Xi Jinping as a great leader of a great nation. He held meetings with Xi Jinping in Florida. He went to China, had a wonderful visit, and he had the trade war, but the trade difference was something that did have to be resolved. But the problem is that Trump failed. When the coronavirus hit, he was convinced by idiots like Pompeo and Navarro and other anti-China lunatics that he had to blame someone for both the virus and for the fact that the economy went to hell when the virus hit. And he accepted that, and he began this anti-China thing. And Fabrizio is absolutely right. There is a vile anti-China racism in the United States today people have accepted this, which they would not have accepted had Trump stuck to his actual belief and his actual commitment that we could work with Russia, as he repeated over and over again, and that we could, in fact, work with China and must work with China and Russia, which is what my organization, what the LaRouche organization, has been fighting for from the beginning, to bring together the world's great powers to deal with the extraordinary crisis facing mankind, the pandemic, the financial breakdown crisis, the danger of war, and so forth. Unfortunately, we're dealing now with an administration that is effectively going back to the neocon-type policy, despite being Democrats, of asserting Americans' right to basically wage war wherever we want, to make sanctions wherever we want, and that this is extremely dangerous for mankind. Our organization is committed to fighting this anti-China policy, which is ultimately, it's a racist policy, and that we have to reverse that if we're going to save the U.S. from its current threat of general economic and political and social breakdown.
Mm-hmm. Now, Fabrizio, China-U.S. relations under the Trump administration were mostly fractious, leading to rows and tit-for-tat action over trade, regional security, human rights, and you name it. Will the same dispute go on, you think?
The point is this one. I think that basically there is a bipartisan kind of policy and agreement in the United States. So if a president, I'm talking about the relationship between the U.S. and China, if the president has an approach against China, as Trump has for many different angles, most probably the new one, in different way, it will continue to have a confrontational approach. This is what I think. We mentioned before the neocons. The neocons are definitely bipartisan, you know. I think that we can say clearly that are bipartisan. We have in both the Democrats and the Republican. We have to remember that the pivot to Asia was a project under the Obama administration. Okay. So, in my opinion, there is a little bit different between Trump, but this we are just at the beginning, of course, of the new Biden presidency. The difference is in the approach, you know. In my opinion, Trump was much more focused on trade war, on the imbalance between the import and export and these kind of things, with Biden, especially with some of the senior advisors that he has around, Blinken, but we don't forget Nuland, for example, can bring the conflicts in some area of the world to a real state of a war, not a war of words, but a war of weapons.
Mm-hmm. Now, Mike, you mentioned about this anti-China sentiment that has been in the air in the U.S. is still there. So, given the circumstances, and this is also a bipartisan thing, so which direction do you expect U.S.-China relations to go?
Well, I don't want to forecast where it's going to go. It's what we are going to do to change this. Fabrizio is absolutely right. And as you probably know, both Mr. Putin and Xi Jinping, in their speeches last week at the World Economic Forum, warned that, in Putin's case, he warned that we're seeing a repeat of the 1930s. And that didn't turn out well, as he put it. Mrs. LaRouche, Helga Zepp LaRouche, who's a German citizen, as you know, the head of our organization, in a broadcast, told people very clearly that she had all her life wondered how a great nation like Germany, a nation of Beethoven and Einstein, could have descended into the Hitlerian hell, and then said, I have the same question about America today. How could this great nation have reached such a despicable point as we are today, with open censorship by the Democrats of a president of the United States and a former president and almost anybody? Who they're trying to throw people from the supporters of Trump out of the Congress. This is a dictatorial descent into hell in the United States, whether you like Trump or not. Trump failed at many of the things he was committed to doing, which is why he was committed to, like I said, being friends with Russia and China, ending these colonial wars in the Middle East, reviving America's industrial strength. But he didn't make it. He failed, partially because of this crazy Russiagate impeachment, and then this wild anti-China, McCarthyite anti-China hysteria that was built up by Pompeo, by the media, by the Congress. We can and we must make it clear to Americans that the pending global financial breakdown crisis created by the unprecedented printing of money through quantitative easing and so forth, the trillions of dollars being printed to prop up the banks on Wall Street and in the city of London, will blow apart. And we must, if we are going to survive, work with Russia and China on building the world. Just in the COVID, consider the fact that Mr. Osterholm, one of the leading medical professionals, said that the advent of South African, British, and other mutations of the coronavirus is going to cause, he predicted, in the next 2 months, the worst crisis we've seen yet, which exemplifies the fact that if we are going to stop a pandemic, you can't do it in one country. You have to do it in the world. Okay. And we have to work, especially with China and other nations, to achieve that, or we're facing a disaster.
Okay, Fabrizio, Mike is talking about this necessity that the U.S. needs to do this, to, and his organization is trying to bring world powers together to work. Do you think that's possible? Is there enough resolution? Is there the will on the part of the U.S. to do that?
It depends on the attitude they will have from now on, because, let's say, more medicine and less bombs. If I can put in a slogan, no? You know, because frankly speaking, until now we have seen for many, many years opening of a new front all over the world. You know, a lot of proxy wars, a lot of things. In my opinion, the capability of America is much, much higher than what has been expressed in the last 10, maybe 15, 20 years, you know. This gigantic weapon industry that has been created after the Second World War, for sure is a way also to condition the American policy. And this one, if we just, you know, remember one number, you know, that the American foreign military base, I can say that are around 800, maybe close to 900 around the world. And this is something that we should consider every day when we wake up, you know? So, I mean, they have 800 base around the world doing what? And, you know, if you look at China and you look at Russia, maybe they have three or four bases, you know, in total. So why need to have 800? You know? I think we must arrive to a point where it will be a table and we will start to discuss about some of these hot topic. I will put, for instance, the nuclear proliferation between United States and Russia, and say, you know, sit down, see if we can put down the number of vectors, the number of the nuclear weapons, and, you know, But we must, because otherwise we run against another war.
Yeah, they hear that. The START Treaty was just extended for 5 years for now. Mike, China's top diplomat is asking for both Beijing and Washington to put relations back on a predictable, I'm quoting him, and constructive path. And he's urging the U.S. to stop what he's calling meddling in Chinese internal affairs like Hong Kong and Tibet. Now, that's what China's asking for. What about the U.S.? Would it take heed of that?
Well, that, again, that's our job. There is an attempt now to overthrow both Xi Jinping and Vladimir Putin. I mean, you know about the Navalny case, a total fake fraud case. Navalny is a well-known British intelligence operative, and they're using his case to try to stir up an international ferment to throw Putin out. And the same thing is happening with Xi Jinping. The Atlantic Council just issued a document, a paper, saying that they think they can successfully stir up crisis within the leadership in China and get Xi Jinping to be removed, as if he's some sort of a monster. The only way we can change this perception in the United States is force Americans to recognize the unbelievable transformation of China, that not only did it lift 800 million people out of poverty, but through the Belt and Road, an idea, by the way, which was introduced by Lin and Helga LaRouche, but which the Chinese have fully adopted and implemented. They are taking their policy of building infrastructure as a way of escaping poverty into the rest of the world. And the idea that somehow the rest of the world is afraid of China's aggression is the most lunatic idea in the world. The rest of China, of South America and Africa and the rest of Asia, they have some difficulties with China, but they are tremendously grateful that finally there is some powerful force in the world which is going to free them from the poverty at which they were kept for decades, even not only under colonialism, but under the neocolonial policies of the IMF and the World Bank. They were denied infrastructure. This was called inappropriate. They needed appropriate technologies,
right.
Picks and shovels, not dams and high-speed rail. The Chinese are offering development for the first time, and they are delighted. And we, as Americans, who historically was a nation committed to the idea that we would not allow colonialism in the rest of the world, that we would use American system methods, as was last known under Roosevelt,
right,
to develop the infrastructure and the economies of the developing sector. We can and we must join the Belt and Road and work in collaboration with China and Russia and India and Japan and Korea to build the world. It's not going to be easy, not with this senile president and this war party that he's pulled around him. But this is something that we have to take responsibility for here in America and everybody in the world, as Mr. Fabrizi was saying as well.
Okay, now that we'll come to the end of this debate show. Let me thank my guests. We had analyst and commentator Fabrizio Goldoni from Hong Kong and from the Asia Desk of the Executive Intelligence Review, Mike Billington from Leesburg, Virginia.